I ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to the Gospel according to John. We are looking this morning at John chapter 11, and I will be reading from verse 1 down through verse 37. This will be our text for this morning. Before we read this portion of God's Word, however, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise You and we thank You again for the many marvelous and gracious gifts that You have given to us. We thank You now especially for the gift of Your Word, that we might come to know You and know all that You have done, have accomplished for us. We thank You, Father, this morning for this Word of Your grace and Your power and Your love for us. And we ask, Lord, that You would be with us this morning by the power of Your Spirit, so that as Your Word is read and proclaimed and as Your children hear that Word, that You would guide us and direct us, that You, O Lord, would mold us and shape us, and that You would enable us to do all that You have declared in Your Word, that You long for us to do, that You command us to do. And so we ask that You would do that this morning for us. In the name of Your Son, our Lord. Amen. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to Him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom You love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that he was sick, He stayed 2 more days in the place where He was. Then after this, He said to the disciples, let us go up to Judea again. The disciples said to Him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone You, and are You going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things He said, and after that He said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then the disciples said to Him, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that He was speaking about him taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. When she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Well, thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. The stage for us is finally set. The actors, the various actors in this drama are approaching their marks. The audience is there in attendance, and the curtains await that tug that will signal the beginning of the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. What promises to be the final act of John's gospel. It begins, of course, in earnest in chapter 12, and it goes really through the end in chapter 21. It's a narrative that stretches from the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and carries forward to the cross. But in a way that reflects the movement even of this chapter, chapter 11, we know that this act does not end in the death of Jesus Christ. However, before we reach that final act, John has one more event in the life of Jesus that he wants to relate to us, that he wants to set before us. We see here at the beginning of chapter 11 that Jesus is beyond the Jordan. He is where he ended up at the end of chapter 10. He's in a town that is called Bethania. And he's there for perhaps 2 or 3 months as he waits between the time at the Feast of Dedication and he awaits the day of, or the, really the period of Passover. And while he's there, news arrives. Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, is sick. This news comes to Jesus while he's waiting there. And Jesus responds to this news in what we might consider to be a rather unexpected way. Now, at least two things are going on in really all of chapter 11. One, of course, is the sign. Really the focal point, we might say, of chapter 11, the sign that Jesus performs. We didn't get to that in the reading, but there's certainly lots in what we have read that are dealing specifically with the sign of the resurrection of Lazarus. But we're not going to cover that today. In fact, there's going to be pieces of what we've already read this morning that we're not going to go into in any great detail because I want to pick those things back up next week. What I want us to do this morning is to focus in upon really the second thing that I think is here for us this morning. It is clearly less important than the sign, but it is important for us to come to grips with what is going on in this passage because it's instructive to us regarding the reality of divine delay, the reality of unanswered prayer. What I want us to do this morning is to consider this passage from the perspective of the pattern that Jesus here is setting down. Now, it's not an immutable pattern. There are plenty of times when Jesus does answer our requests. Sometimes he answers them immediately. Sometimes he answers them quickly. We ask for things and we receive them. That happens often enough. But I want us to consider this from a reality that so many of us have experienced and something that we will no doubt experience again in our Christian life so that we might come to better understand our Lord, better know Him and know how to worship and glorify our Lord even in the midst of unanswered prayers, even in the midst of divine delays. And so first of all, I want us to consider what it is that Jesus does. Or perhaps better, what Jesus does not do. You'll notice that John makes a number of things perfectly clear, perfectly plain in the narrative that he sets before us this morning. There is an enormous amount of love here. Jesus loves his disciples, of course. Jesus loves Mary. Jesus loves Martha. Jesus loves Lazarus. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus all love Jesus. There is love here. And I think John is making that clear to us and plain in verses 4 and 6 so that we will know that the reason that Jesus refrains from helping is not because he lacks compassion or care for any of the people that are being mentioned here. It's not because he doesn't really like Lazarus all that much that he refuses to heal him. It's not because he wants to see suffering in Mary or Martha. It's not because he longs for opportunities to confuse his disciples. That's not what's going on here. So there's a lot of love here, but second, also recognize that there is belief here. The disciples believe in Jesus. It may not be perfect faith. It may not be a completely informed faith, but they believe in Jesus. And Martha believes. Martha sends this message to Jesus because she believes that he can help. She has faith that Jesus can help. But thirdly, recognize that Jesus could have helped. He could have healed Lazarus at a distance. Now, there's something that's a little bit obscure here. There's no way, at least no natural way, that Jesus could have arrived in time. It's only about Lazarus, they wait 2 days before Lazarus dies. But by the time they get there, Lazarus has already been in the grave 4 days. So he died and they leave on the day that Lazarus dies. They arrive 4 days later. It's about a 4-day journey from where Jesus is to Bethany. If he had left the moment he got the news, he could not have arrived, at least by natural means. He could not have arrived in time to do something. And yet Jesus has healed people at a distance before. He heals the official's daughter by simply saying to the man, "Your daughter will recover. She will be well." He has the power to heal sickness and death, even at a distance. He could have done something had he chosen to do it. He could have helped. But the thing that John makes as clear as he makes any of these other things is that Jesus chooses not to go, not even to leave immediately. He waits until he has this supernatural revelation that Lazarus has died. He does not heal at a distance. He does not intervene at this point to heal Lazarus and to prevent what we realize would be the mourning, the suffering of Mary and Martha, not to mention whatever suffering Lazarus had in his final days of life. Perhaps that is what is most intriguing, at least it was to me in this passage, that it is in the context of Jesus' love for these three individuals, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It is in the context of her faith, Martha's faith in Jesus, that Jesus refrains from helping. And I think that's something that all of us have experienced in one way or another. Who among us has not experienced something like what is going on in this passage? We see a situation, we see a circumstance, and we know instinctively what the best solution for that is. Right? Perhaps we're going through some financial difficulties, and we know that that job right there would help. Perhaps we're single and we find this individual and we say to ourselves, "That would be a perfect spouse for me." Maybe you're a woman and you say, "This is a godly man. I could submit to this man. I could be a helper to this man." Or you're a man and you see a woman and you're like, "Here is someone I would be willing to sacrifice for and love. This seems like a perfect match." Perhaps you see a sickness and you say, "It just seems obvious that this sickness needs to be healed. Of course it does." Or perhaps our solutions to problems are even more biblical than those things. We see a sin that ought to be repented of. We see a broken relationship that should be reconciled. We see some good work that somebody ought to be doing. And so we pray. We pray about these things. Lord, this job would be perfect. This spouse would be perfect. This sickness ought to be healed. Shouldn't that person repent of that sin that they're committing against me or someone else? Shouldn't that relationship be fixed? Shouldn't this good work be accomplished? Lord, this all seems so simple to us, so easy. And so we pray about it. And our prayers go up and up and up. And we don't get the job. We find out that someone else has already asked that person's hand in marriage. The sickness doesn't go away. The sin is not repented of. The relationship is not reconciled. That good work never gets accomplished. We pray and we pray and we pray and nothing happens. It all seems so simple to us, doesn't it? So clever, so eminently biblical that God would work and act in these circumstances. And yet we're left to ponder. Lord, if you had only acted here. Lord, if you had only been here, this would not have happened. Or this other great thing would have happened. We experience this for ourselves. We also experience it vicariously for others. The Lord could act. He has power to act. He has motivation to act. And yet He doesn't act. How do we make sense of this? I think our trouble with this reality is it seems in our minds to contradict the reality of Jesus' love. Particularly in light of all the things He's been saying recently about we being His sheep and He knows us and He loves us and He leads us in and out and He leads us out to this great pasture where we can rest and we can be filled. And yet we face death. We face suffering. We face circumstances that are outside of our control. We know believers who experience these things. We ourselves experience these things. It was so easy for us to look through the lens of our experience, of our circumstances, and try to make sense of God that way. And yet what Scripture calls us to do again and again, I know I've said this before, is to look to the Word. That is the lens through which we must examine our circumstances. Look to the Word and see what it has revealed to us about our God. It's only then, as we use the Word to make sense of our circumstances, that they will in fact make sense. In other words, what's important for us to do, as often as we see the Lord's ways, we can't help but see the Lord's ways because they're the things that interact with us. We have to be willing to listen to the Lord's words. It's not just His ways, but to come to an understanding of the words that He speaks. Jesus is not delaying in this circumstance because He is powerless or because He lacks care and compassion. Rather, He gives us in this passage two very distinct reasons why He refrained from acting until at least 2 days, until Lazarus has actually died. First, Jesus declares that this sickness has occurred so that there is an opportunity for the glory of God to be revealed. Now, He doesn't say this has happened so that God will be glorified, as if God is glorified in our death. That's not what He said. But rather, this is an occasion for God's glory to be revealed. Now, what is more glorifying to God? To run in and fix an immediate problem. One, by the way, which is going to come up again in Lazarus' life. Right? There, you cannot go anywhere and find Lazarus. The resurrected Lazarus, resurrected to new life with no death to touch him. However great the miracle in chapter 11, Lazarus dies again. Right? Death is not something, physical death is not something that is removed from Lazarus because of this great miracle. Would it be more glorifying for God to come and, or for Jesus to come rather, and cure Lazarus, heal him so that he does not die at this instant, only to die again later? Or is it more glorifying for God to demonstrate his desire, his ability, and his plan to deal with the underlying issue itself? Not physical death, something that Lazarus experiences, something that all of us have experienced, at least in others, and one day all of us will experience. Not physical death, but something deeper and something far more permanent and important. Jesus is confident that this delay will reveal the glory of God in a way and to a degree that simply healing Lazarus at a distance will not do. So first, Jesus declares that this sickness is giving an opportunity for God to be glorified, for His glory to be revealed. But second, He declares that the result of this is that His disciples and many others beside will come to believe in Him more fully. In fact, He declares something that perhaps might be even more shocking to us. You notice, as this goes through, there's all this sort of misunderstanding, which is something we've kind of come to expect with the disciples when they're talking to Jesus. Lazarus is asleep, and I go to wake him up. Well, I mean, you've already told us that this sickness is not going to end in death. Now you tell us that he's asleep, and now you tell us that we're going to walk 4 days to go wake somebody up. And you're going to walk within 2 miles of a place where you were recently threatened with stoning and where no doubt many of the officials, the religious officials, are waiting for you to come back so that they can end your life. We have far more faith in you, Jesus. We believe that you are far more than simply an alarm clock for Lazarus. If he's only woken or he's only going to sleep, surely he will just wake up. And so Jesus says something to them plainly. You see it in verse 14. It's actually even more plain than what you have here. Here we have Jesus is dead, but actually perhaps a clearer way to translate that is just Lazarus died. I know that you think when I say sleep that somehow we're going to go wake him up, but Lazarus died. But then notice what he says after that in verse 15. And I am glad. I mean, if there was ever a soundbite for, you know, the evening news, or even worse these days for Twitter, Lazarus died, Jesus declares, I am glad. Period. End of story. But it is shocking, isn't it? I mean, if you came to me and said, my friend died, and I'm glad. Right? I mean, I would think that you didn't love the man, that you didn't like him at all. And we know that's not the case here. We know that Jesus loves Lazarus. But he says, I am glad for your sake. I'm glad I wasn't there. I'm glad I didn't heal him at a distance. I'm glad I didn't supernaturally or miraculously arrive in time there to provide this healing that Lazarus needed, or at least that everyone thinks he needed. I rejoice because through what he's about to do, the disciples will believe in him. He's glad because this is an occasion, yes, of course, to reveal the glory of God, but it's also an occasion for his disciples and all those who were going to be there on that day who will witness the sign. You notice as we went on that there were this sort of crowd of Jews that followed Mary as she came out to Jesus and will follow them as they go to the tomb itself. Now you might say, well, don't they already believe? I mean, Martha clearly has faith in Jesus. She asks him for his help. And the disciples have seen Jesus do miraculous things, miracle after miracle. They already believe, and yet Jesus is saying to them that there is a depth to their faith. There's a particular content to their faith that is not presently there. And that this sign, this opportunity, is something that will give rise to further revelation of God's glory. And it's for their great benefit and for the benefit of their faith. You see, it's not just seeing the ways of Jesus and hearing the words of Jesus, but to consider the wisdom that Jesus is providing here. Because there is a deeper purpose to the death of Lazarus, to the mourning of Martha and Mary, even a deeper reason, deeper purpose for the confusion of Jesus' disciples. It's an important reminder for them. It's an important reminder for us that Jesus' purpose in taking on flesh, in living among us, in perfectly keeping God's law, bearing in himself the full weight of God's wrath against our sin, rising again on the third day, the purpose of all of these things is not so that we might live happy, healthy lives here on earth. That is not why Jesus died. If anyone attempts to sell you that, that the primary purpose of your salvation is for you to be happy and healthy in this life, they're lying to you. Don't buy it. The purpose is not to make us happy and healthy, but to make us holy, to transform us by grace. That is why Jesus waits, so that his disciples would be transformed, that their faith would be deeper and would have a very particular content, that Martha would come to understand something about her Savior that she does not yet understand. If you want to know precisely what that is, come back next week. But we read it, so you know what it is. But there's also something else here. There's an important reminder, but there's a kind of a quiet reminder that's behind all of this. The reality that Jesus isn't taken by surprise by any of this. He's not taken surprise by Lazarus' death. He's not taken surprise by anything. You know, when circumstances come at us seemingly from out of left field, they sort of snap our heads around and we say, "Where did that come from?" Our covenant God is not surprised by those things. He's not confused by the circumstance that collapses down upon us. His purpose, his plan is not confounded. It's not derailed by whatever circumstance we may face in our life. Rather, God is declaring here that even through our suffering, even through our pain and waiting on God to do something, that throughout all of that, God is seeking to do something marvelous. And that marvelous thing is accomplished by allowing every difficulty we face, every bit of suffering that we experience. You know, his question to Martha is a marvelous question. It's a great question even for us to think about. I guess we will talk a little bit about it this morning, but look at verse 23. Well, actually, even before that, in verse 21, Martha comes to him and says, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Now, there's a variety of ways to understand, particularly the beginning of verse 22. Clearly, Martha is not anticipating that Jesus will resurrect her brother. That is not what she means by, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you." She's not asking Jesus to resurrect her brother, because all of them are very shocked by his plan to do that very thing. In fact, it may be that what she's actually saying is, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died, because I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." That may be a better way to translate that. But either way, she has faith in Jesus, that he has the ability to ask things of God, whatever it is, and that God gives it. And because of that, I think, she realizes that if Jesus had been there, Lazarus would not have died. And so Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And she thinks he means in the resurrection of the last day. And perhaps, I mean, this is a text, it's not a drama, so precisely how she said this we don't know. But maybe this is a kind of thing that 50 other people have told her that very day. If you've ever been at a funeral, particularly to someone close to you, right? It's sometimes difficult to know what to say to someone in that circumstance. And so you end up, they're not empty platitudes because they're true, but they're simple things, they're easy things that you can say to someone. Your brother, your sister, your spouse, your father, your mother, whomever, they will be raised up again at the last day. Maybe she heard it just one too many times that day. And so she says, I know, I've been told, I understand that. But Jesus says to her, no, you don't understand. I'm not saying your brother will rise again in some distant day because of some promise that God has made. I'm saying that the reason why you can even know that your brother will live again on the last day, that he will be raised again, is because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That's why she can say, I know that he will be raised again on the last day, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he says to her, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks her the question, the very important question, do you believe this? You say you believe in me, but do you believe this about me? My friends, what's important here is that we not forget what faith is. Not just that we believe generally that Jesus exists and that he's a nice, kind shepherd who loves sheep, but that we have a particular content to our faith. Do you believe this, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? So often it's easy to forget what faith is, or at least what faith is so often contrasted with in Scripture, because faith is not sight. It's not, I'll believe it when I see it, but will you believe simply because God has promised it? Promised to use even our pain, our suffering, our confusion, and our lack of understanding to transform us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. God is not taken by surprise by any of this. He's using it for a very particular purpose. One final thing. Remember that however long it is that God waits, however long you struggle within the silence of God regarding your earnest pleas for God, however long you must suffer, remember that God's delays are not final. We can talk more about this next week, but this is something very particular here that I think is very important for us this morning as we think about suffering and we think about the silence of God and these divine delays that may go on for the rest of our earthly life. His delays are not final. When Jesus says to the disciples, this sickness is not unto death, he wasn't lying to them. Now, on one level, it can sound like he was, right? Because Lazarus, after all, dies. But what he's saying to them and what he's saying to us is that death, physical death, is not the end. And he's reminding us that every promise of God that you offer back up to him in prayer, every plea that you provide to God for healing, every plea for the sanctification of a believer in Christ, every request that God end suffering and doubt and faithfulness, every one of those prayers is going to be answered. Now, you may have to wait until the moment that you are in the presence of Christ for those prayers to be answered. But the moment you come into his presence, every one of those pleas, that suffering would end, that doubt would end, all of those pleas are going to be answered. Jesus is saying, your physical death is not the end of Christ's power over you. Physical death is not the end of our existence. That's what he's trying to teach all of them and all of us. That he is the resurrection and the life. Now, there's much more to come. We'll dig into this in more detail next week, particularly about the reality of the resurrection and what that means. But I think here we've seen, again, a pattern for at least sometimes the way God acts. Sometimes he is very quick to answer our prayers, to provide for us the things that we ask in Jesus' name. And other times he is slow to respond or never responds with the request that we bring to him. These things may result in confusion and suffering and mourning and physical death. But these are not the kind of thing that lead to final death. These All of these things Jesus has defeated. He has defeated all of the things that are arrayed against us. And as we endure through them now, we know that the day in which we see Him, or if He happens to return before our death, that all of these things will be taken away. That's not sort of pie in the sky by and by. It's not just sort of, you know, live under your suffering now because someday it'll all be taken away, as though it was just an empty thing to say to people to get them to continue suffering or giving money or whatever else. It's the reality of what Jesus is promising. That His delays are not final. That He knows precisely what is going on in your life. And He has a purpose, a reason for it. Therefore, my friends, we need to come to Him again and again. Back to Him, our Lord and our Savior. We need to await His answers, His responses with humility and with faith and hope and with love. Bearing with the strength He provides whatever circumstances come our way. And sending to Him our requests. There's nothing in here about not asking Jesus to take away circumstances, but a willingness to say, Lord, by Your strength, I long to see a revelation of Your glory even through the midst of this suffering. Because I know that that's what You do. You take human suffering, human confusion, even human unbelief, and You use that as an opportunity to reveal Your glory to Your people and to the nations. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come before You this morning to lift even that prayer up to You. Lord, I know, and You certainly know far better than I, that there are many here this morning who are suffering. That there are many here this morning who are asking the question, how long, O Lord? When will You act? When will You do what seems to us to be so simple and so biblical, to change people, to change us, to bring healing, to bring reconciliation? Yeah, Father, we know that Your perfect plan includes every instant of suffering, every instant of confusion. That none of these things are occurring to us apart from Your perfect plan to transform us more and more into the image of Your Son. And so, Father, we pray that with the revelation here in this chapter, that we would have patience with You. That we would come before You humbly, even as we ask, we would still say, O Lord, not our will, but Your will be done. Because we know, O Lord, that You love us. Indeed, Father, You love us far more than we could ever imagine or comprehend. And so allow us, Father, to rest in that love. As we await the day Your Son returns or we go to be with Him, that every one of these promises will be finally and fully fulfilled. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.